The extraordinary changes that have been taking place in the Soviet Union have made the front page of the newspaper almost daily lately. Things that, as recently as a year or two ago, we never could have dreamed or imagined. This past week, the Central Committee of the Communist Party agreed to recommend the changing of Article 6 in the Soviet Constitution, surrendering the monopoly that the Communist Party has in the rule of the Soviet Union. There is an agreement to reduce significantly the number of Soviet troops that are in Warsaw-packed countries. The United States is responding or initiating accordingly, and so Secretary of Defense Cheney has already published a list of proposed military bases in the United States that are to be changed or are to be closed. We have the announcement that the largest McDonald's in the world has opened in the city of Moscow. All of these things that are such amazing surprises. In the midst of them, I hear frequently in the news reports or read somehow peppered into the articles references to a now famous speech that Ronald Reagan made in the 1980s that seems either so far out of step with what now is happening or tells us how amazingly far things have come. It is that speech in which he referred to the Soviet Union as an evil empire. That may go down in Reagan's history and biography as one of his most famous lines. And I want to tell you, I was there, seated about 10 or 15 feet in front of President Reagan when he made in Orlando, Florida, that famous evil empire speech. But the words to which I draw your attention this morning are words that are far more significant, both in impact of history and in terms of the lives that we live. They were spoken not in front of national press cameras or CORE, not in a way that was as spectacular in terms of the crowd that was present. Words that were spoken not by a president, but by a savior. Around a table with only about a dozen men on the eve of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, with a man named John by Jesus' side, in a place where he could hear the words spoken in a way that he could never possibly forget, so that he remembered those words for the rest of his life, when Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Those words echoed, I think, on a daily basis through John's mind. I doubt that there was a day that went by that he didn't relive that experience. And while it's true that he is the one who says that there are many other things that Jesus said that are not recorded, this one absolutely could not be forgotten. He could relive it so that he could feel the temperature of the room. He could rehearse in his mind the smells of the food at the table. He knew all of the circumstances and all of the details, down to the expression on the faces of each of the other men who were there with him. It was the one command that incorporated all of the other commands of Jesus in terms of people's relationship to one another. The one command that, if it were kept, keeps all the others, and if it is broken, breaks all of the others. That Christians, as followers of the Christ, are to love one another as Jesus loves Christians. It was a whole new ethic, an extraordinary command, a revolutionary approach to life and to relationships. And it was the way singled out by the Savior by which Christians were to be known. Not by our power, nor by our money, nor the institutions that we found or build, or the buildings that we construct, but by our love, and especially our love for one another. It was to be the single recognizable trait of all followers of Jesus Christ for all of history to come. It was 60 years later, actually a few more than that, when John, now an old man, was writing about what Jesus said. He was old. He was concerned about the new generation that didn't know Jesus face to face. He was anxious that they not only hear the words that Jesus spoke, but that they also implement those words. And so, this time, remembering what Jesus said on the eve of his crucifixion, John writes what we have in the New Testament book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. I invite you to those words this morning in your own Bibles, but listen as they are read. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. I can't help but be impressed with the words that John first writes in this section. He starts out saying, "Dear friends." That seems like a normal salutation for even a business letter, which does not adequately represent the words that he first wrote in Greek. It was actually a single word, agapetoi, a word that was the strongest term that he could have chosen to communicate his love for the people to whom he was writing. His love for those first century recipients of this letter, but also his love for us as 20th century recipients of the exact same words. He was saying to them, you are the ones for whom I have the greatest love. You are my dearly beloved, dear ones to whom I can genuinely say I love you. Now, if you've been tracking with us in our study of 1 John, you already know that it is a book that has some tough things said in it. That this old man does not in any way couch his words. He is direct and to the point. He tells people that being a Christian is not just Christian talk, but it's also Christian walk. That you can't just believe the right things, but you also must behave in a way that evidences that you believe the right things. He comes to direct point in distinguishing between who is a Christian and who is not a Christian. And now he comes to the direct point of saying that those who are followers of Jesus Christ must be lovers of others as they are loved by Jesus. Now, all of this is hard to say in a loving tone. It's hard to be so direct and to be loving at the same time. And yet that's precisely what he does. When he writes, agapetoi, my dearly beloved friend. I sometimes find that for myself, and maybe it's your own experience as well, that when I raise my voice, often it communicates anger that I don't really feel. Somehow, picking up the vine communicates an emotion that often isn't present. I suppose there are a lot of different ways I could give you examples, but I have on occasion raised my voice at home, and let's suppose that I'm walking out the door, and the family's sort of through the house, and so I call back in and say, I'm leaving now, I love you. Except they have trouble hearing because the dogs are barking, the shower's running, the telephone is ringing, and the television is on. So I hear a return voice. Charlene or one of the others in the house, one of the children, calls back and says, what? And I say, I'm leaving now. I love you. And I hear, what did you say? So you really got to belt it out, you know? I said, I love you. You can tell by my tone of voice that it's a... Now, typically when that happens is right about the time the shower's turned off, the phone stops ringing, the TV goes into a minute of silence, and the dogs die. So it's absolutely quiet. And there I'm shouting at the top of my lungs, I love you. Then after I've finally been heard, I hear back, what are you so mad about? All of which is to say that it can be hard to say some things that you intend to be loving in ways that will clearly get the message through. That's what John's trying to do when he says, my dearly beloved friends, he is doing what he is telling us that Jesus has commanded. He is loving us and all who read his words. when he tells us that we also are to love one another. So it is with this mood set that John then talks in these verses about two concepts, love and light. In verse 7, he writes, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. Now, it sounds here as if John is starting a riddle, and when you keep reading, you begin to think it's a little bit more of a riddle. Except, in truth, what John is trying to do is be very careful not to give the impression that he is adding something new and different to the teaching of Jesus. That was a problem by the end of the first century because there were people who were, frankly, heretical in their teaching who were trying to add bits and pieces or take away from the true core of the teaching of Jesus Christ. And John wanted to make sure that what he was saying was understood to be what Jesus initially taught. Remembering that John by now is well into his 90s and that people in those days had an average life expectancy somewhere around what we would today call middle age, that most people that would read his letter were not around at the time that Jesus was around. Most of them, in fact, had been born long after Jesus had been crucified and rose again from the dead and ascended back up to heaven. So when he says, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, it's true, it was old as far as they were concerned. It had been around all of their lives. They had heard it from the first day that they had had the gospel of Jesus Christ explained. As long as they had observed other Christians, they had observed this love. So for them, it was old stuff. It was something that, for all practical purposes, in their lives had always been around. Something is, of course, not more or less true because it's old or it's new. Something may be said and have been repeated for 1,000 years and be a lie. Or something may be said at this very moment and be true. It's not dependent upon time. Except when something has been around for a very long time, it does tend to bring with it a credibility. And by the time the command of Jesus for Christians to love one another had been around for 60 years, it had a credibility, not just because it was said, but because it had been demonstrated. Jesus not only said, I love you, but he showed it. As the Son of God, he came down from heaven, he took on a human body, he lived a perfect life, but then he submitted to all of the consequences of not his sin, but ours. And people treated him terribly. You know, at Easter time, we rehearsed the story of what Jesus went through, of how they actually pulled the whiskers out of his face, of how they impressed on his head a thorn that was made out of a crown made out of long thorns that cut into his flesh, of how to his face they called him obscene and profane names, how they laughed at him and actually spit all over him. And then they took him and crucified him. A terrible, terrible way to die. And yet he demonstrated the love that he said to these very same people. He loved them. He loved them to the point that no matter what they did to try to turn his love into hate, they could not. They did not have that kind of power, and so he loved them no matter what. This message, now 60 years old, was well known and powerful to the people at the end of the first century. But added to it was the demonstration of love of those who were his followers for the past 6 decades. Those who genuinely did love others as Jesus loved them, to the point that many of them had actually died as martyrs. When you read the historical record, you discover that terrible things were done to those who were followers of Jesus. Some of them were boiled alive. Some of them were beaten to death. Some of them were beheaded. Many, many of them were crucified because they said that they were followers of Jesus who was crucified. But the record also shows that most of them spoke their last words, quoting Jesus, praying, Father, forgive them. Now, it's true that the Roman authorities turned informally and eventually legally against Christians and against the church. But it's also true, as the ancient record tells us, that when legislation was presented to the Roman Senate and when letters of documentation were presented as well, that again and again it was acknowledged that Christians loved each other. It was legendary. And although they were berated and belittled, it had to be acknowledged because the evidence was so great that they followed in the paths of Jesus Christ. So when John's readers read about love, it was nothing new. They had heard it before. They had heard it from the beginning of their lives or the beginning of their Christian experiences, and they had seen it. So they agreed with what John here wrote in verse 7, that it was the old command that you have heard. But then John adds in verse 8, yet I am writing you a new command. You want to say, okay, which is it? Is it old or is it new? And he says in one breath it's old, and then in another breath he says it's new, and he's talking apparently about the same thing. Which can that be? Well, we need to understand that something may be old in terms of words, but new in terms of our own experience. Let me compare to a phenomenon that is happening here at Wooddale Church, where we are having our own baby boom. And it seems that hardly a week, sometimes only a few days go by, where there is an announcement that there has been a new birth to one of the families that are here at Wooddale Church. So our nursery downstairs is teeming with babies. We are considering adopting Genesis 1:28 as our church verse, which says originally to Adam and Eve, but to us, multiply and fill the earth, because it seems that, that's what we're trying to do. Well, it's fascinating to get into conversation with parents-to-be and to hear them talk about the birth of the child that is soon to come. I admit to being middle-aged when I cringe a little bit at some of the vocabulary that is used. It seems, to me at least, somewhat strange when I hear a man say to me, we are pregnant. But while to me that's both unscientific and highly impractical, I guess, you know, they can say whatever they want. And then I hear these discourses about ultrasounds and detailed medical information and predictions of delivery dates and all of these things. And I think to myself, don't they know that this child would be the 6 billionth child born to this generation? I mean, it's not as if it hasn't happened before. There have been previous pregnancies and births, and all of these things have happened in the past. But somehow, those couples that are pregnant together don't quite see it in the same way. Now, it's true that they know intellectually that there have been all these billions of births. It's true that they can read the book and they can hear the rehearsal of somebody else's experience. But they're excited, and rightly so, in fact, thrilled over what is their own experience. As excited and thrilled as Adam and Eve were in the birth of Cain and Abel, as any parents have been, and rightly so, down through all of the centuries, through all of the generations. Because as old as baby making may be, it is new for you. It's new for that couple. So it's old in terms of time, but it's new in terms of personal experience. And that's the way it is with Christian love. Jesus may have said the words almost 2,000 years ago to a dozen men around the Passover supper on the eve of his crucifixion. The words are old. There's no doubt about that. But they come to life and they're brand new when personally experienced. There is an excitement and enthusiasm that makes those the life-changing words for today. That makes it personal and that makes it practical. It raises the question, personal to each of us. The command to love one another. Just word or experience? I mean, just something that we've heard 1,000 times before, or a dynamic expression of what's happening today. I need to love other people as Jesus loves us. That's the standard that's set. So that no matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter how much they may abuse us, that there's absolutely nothing that anyone can do that will change our God-given love for them into hate, because we love others as Jesus loves us. Oh, wow, you say, that's going to be kind of heavy. I'm not sure that I can handle that. My brother-in-law and his family lived right near the Pennsylvania-New Jersey state line, and a few years ago our family was visiting there with them, and they made some plans, some arrangements in advance that one summer day we were going to go to a place called Action Park, and it's in the wintertime a ski area, and then in the summertime it's a water recreation park. We were there in the summer, in fact a hot day in the summer, and we had a great time. We swam and we slid and we splashed and we did all the things you're supposed to do. Then we went to a place over sort of on the perimeter of Action Park. I would describe it as much like a stereotypical country swimming hole. Quite deep, fairly small in terms of its breadth. And what you were supposed to do there was this. They had a tube that came down, something like a culvert, maybe, I don't know, 4 feet in diameter with water flowing through it. It would twist, so when you looked in this end, all you could see was darkness because you couldn't see around the corners. And it came out about 20, 25 feet above the water. And, of course, you're moving by the time you go through this thing, and you go flying out, and then you drop two and a half stories. So this was kind of like the last thing we needed to do that day. And so we went there, and Charlene's brother Chuck, whom I never thought was much of an athlete, he got in there and went right through this thing, and he did fine. So I got in line. And it was a long line, long wait, which is one of the few times in my life that didn't bother me at all. I mean, it would be fine if they closed the thing down. And, I got all the way to the front and, looked in this tube. And I could see while I was in line, and lots of other people did it, and they seemed to be having a wonderful time, and it was great. And when it came time to actually get up there and get into that thing, I couldn't do it. Now, call me Chuck Knight. I don't care what you call me. I mean, I was concerning my life here. And did I say I couldn't do it? No, that's not correct. I could have. I wouldn't do it. I chose not to do it. And so I missed out on the fun of all that was there involved. I find that to be a lot like my experience when I have opportunities to love people. For, in a sense, there's a comparison to it. It's like getting into a tube that just flows with the love of Jesus Christ. It's kind of scary, to tell you the truth, and kind of exciting at the same time. It's a wonderful experience, and you can see lots of other people doing it. People who have circumstances far worse than mine or yours, who actually get in there and do it, and have the exhilaration and the thrill. But then when we get right up to doing it ourselves, we say, I just can't. I just can't do it. But that's a poor choice of words. It's not I can't. It's I won't. It's too hard. And with that decision, we foolishly miss out on the great opportunity of loving as Jesus loved and the obedience of his command to do it. Love, the other concept in the end of verse 8 that John talks about, is light. Yet I am writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. This darkness, as we learned back in chapter 1, is the darkness of the absence of God and his love. That's a terrible thing. Frightening to be without God and not to experience his love. It's a terrible way to live. In a sense, it really isn't living at all. It's really dying. It's sort of a protracted death to be godless, simply bumping around in the darkness, the lovelessness of life, bumping around into other people. Maybe you could make a comparison because you could point to a time in your life when you were unloved, maybe even when you were hated. It's a terrible thing. It fills people with anger. We'll do almost anything to get love. We'll give our bodies, we'll give our money, we'll give power and attention. people will do anything. Because love is a wonderful thing. And darkness is a terrible thing. God hates darkness. He says that again and again. And it breaks his heart whenever he sees anyone, as undeserving as that person may be, going unloved. But the good news, John says in the end of verse 8, is that this kind of darkness is passing. It's not gone yet, but slowly and surely the light of love chases the darkness of hate away. And you know that there's only one way to get rid of the dark, and that's with light. And that light here is love. Love that is said to come from two sources, from him and from us. Now, if we were to compare to natural light, we would say, and rightly so, that there are two sources of the light by which we can see one another today. The one source is the sun, and then the other sources, things like electric lights, or street lights, or headlights, or maybe fire, or flashlights. But to be scientifically, technically correct, we would have to say that even all of these other sources of light come from the sun, do they not? It may have been light that came from the sun many thousands of years ago, and that power, that energy, has been contained in coal or in oil, and that in turn is burned, and that drives the generators that give us the electricity so we have the light bulbs, or the fire that burns when the match is struck or when the lighter is lit. But in every instance, we would say that our light comes really from a single source. And so it is with the kind of love that chases the darkness of hate away. On the one hand, in verse 8, we can say the light comes from him and us, except we know that the only place that we can get that kind of love and that kind of light is from Jesus. So to be absolutely correct and technical in the ultimate sense, we must say that the only source of love and the only source of light is Jesus himself. It is his light and our light that shines the darkness of hate away. It's the true love, the only true love in all the world. And since there's so much darkness, we have a lot of shining to do. You think back to the last time that you were frightened by the darkness. Maybe lost in the woods on a cloudy night, far from a city or a house that has a yard light. No flashlight or matches, no way to get any illumination. Or maybe you're a parent with a young child, sick in the night. You couldn't get a hold of the doctor, or circumstances were such that nothing more could be done until morning. And you remember that that was one of the longest nights of your life. All you could do was wait for morning. Or maybe it was a time when you've done as I've often done, driven all night, maybe alone. And you've got to get there, and you think, well, if I get in an accident, that's going to be a terrible thing. And you fight to stay awake, and your eyelids seem heavy. And you wait for one thing. It's the first glimmer of light. In every one of those cases, whether lost, or sick, or tired. In every case, you wait for that glimmer of light because in every instance, it gives hope. When we love as Jesus loved us, one another and others, even if their darkness is so great that they hate us, we give the breaking of dawn, maybe not the brilliance of noonday sun, but the first glimmer, the first ray of light, in a very dark world. There's a familiar old saying for brides on their wedding day. It is that brides should wear something old, something new, something borrowed, and something blue. Do you ever think that that could be one thing, one item? Say, for example, that there has been in the family for generations a beautifully carved piece of turquoise, very blue in color. But recently the bride's mother had a jeweler make that into a pendant. So it's brand new, never in fact been worn even by the bride's mother, who had the design and the jewelry work done. So it at the same time is old and new. But the mother lends it on that wedding day to her daughter. And so it's borrowed and it's blue. All the same thing. When we change the blue to bright, we realize that all these descriptions here in 1 John 2, all of them, describe the love of Jesus Christ that we then show for others. It's something old. It's something new. It's something borrowed. And it's something bright. Brilliant bright in an otherwise dark world. And so we are called upon by God himself and by the scripture that we have before us to wear the pendant of the love of Jesus Christ and to shine bright in a very dark world.